is a speaking God if his people don't have listening ears? Right? If we're so busy talking and babbling and thinking and getting distracted and not spending time just saying, Lord, what do you want to say to me today? What good is if God's talking? Because we ain't listening. See, the problem with this call to listen, though, is that we're often uncomfortable with silence. We live in a culture where we always have to have noise. How many of you have a TV or a radio on all the time? I don't want to see a show of hands, but I'm sure some of you do, right? I remember, this one is in my notes, but I remember Miriam and I went hiking up Blodgett Canyon a couple years ago, and here's somebody like 3 miles up the trail, and they got their music going. And I'm like, you hike up the trail to get away from that stuff, don't you? You hike up the trail to hear the birds and to listen to the brook. And listen to the wind whoosh through the trees. You don't want to have your music along on your hip going, oh yeah, this is cool, you know. We don't like the silence. Bible scholar Ian Provan once watched a young child come to visit his house for the afternoon. He was coming over to play with his kids. But he walked into the house and he was very obvious. He was nervously disoriented by the fact that he was unable to locate a TV in the living room that was on. He didn't know what to do with that. He didn't know what to do with walking in a house that was silent, you know, and he was visibly disturbed by that. Without its comforting presence, he didn't really know its constant noise. He wasn't quite sure what to do with himself. You know, we've all met adult counterparts of this child. Maybe they're us. Our culture, our habits have made it extraordinarily difficult for us to, with all our technological sophistication, to simply enter the house of God to listen, to be still, to know that I am God. Preacher of Ecclesiastes says, those who do not listen offer the sacrifice of fools. What does that mean? It seems as if the sacrifice of fools is many words, maybe very holy sounding, but with no awareness of God. These are people who chatter on before God, saying mindless things, empty phrases, rote prayers, without any heart surrender. They think the more they talk, the more God will listen. And this is sin, the preacher notes, but they don't even know that they're doing evil. They are so busy chattering, they are so intent in their words that may or may not mean anything, they have no idea that their empty phrases are, in God's eyes, the sacrifice of a fool. The preacher continues in the same vein in verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth. Uh-oh, there we go. Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Again, the emphasis here is on listening rather than talking, on silence rather than noise, on prayerful speech rather than rash, thoughtless speech. Let your words be few, he says. Again, why is this important? Look at the next phrase. This is important because God is in heaven and you are on earth. This is important because God is transcendent above his creation, because God is perfectly holy, because God is absolutely powerful, because God is all wise, and none of us are anything near that. We are none of those things. And yes, thankfully in Jesus, we can approach the transcendent God of the universe. And thankfully in Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave has torn the veil, has bridged the gap between a holy God and his sinful creation. But even there, we don't approach God casually. We approach him, yes. We approach him with confidence and boldness, the book of Hebrews says, yes, in the assurance that the basis of our welcome is not found in what we can do or who we are, but in Jesus and only in Jesus. Never rashly, never unthinkingly, never casually. When we walk into the house of God, when we gather with the people of God, we invite among us the holy presence of the transcendent God of the universe. Preacher drives his point home in verse 3 with a proverb, "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." Although this is somewhat difficult to interpret, the meaning seems to be that just as a busy day promises sleep or dreams, so a fool produces many words. Or it's just as natural for a fool to be verbose as it is for dreams to come to somebody who works hard. Those two things go together. Careless words in the presence of God come naturally to a fool. They sin before God without even knowing it. That is why the house of God can be a dangerous place for a fool. Now, how about us? Have we ever been fools as we have entered the house of God? Have we ever been guilty of offering the sacrifice of fools to the Lord? You know what? Probably, if we're honest with each other, probably all of us have at one time or another. We've come to worship overtired, having foolishly stayed up way too late the night before. We've come to worship in a bad mood, having argued with our spouse or children before the service. We've come to worship to meet with our friends rather than to meet with God. That was my excuse all the way through high school. We've sung praises or prayed prayers that have little to no meaning for us. They don't come from the heart. Rather, they're motivated by anything and everything but worship. We've not come ready to listen to God's word, but ready to talk, ready to impress each other, ready to even try to impress God with our pious-looking life. In taking this passage to heart, each of us needs to ask ourselves, what does it mean for me to guard my steps when I enter the house of God? What attitude should I have as I gather with God's holy people in God's holy presence? Is there anything I need to change so that my heart will be in the right place when to worship the transcendent God of the universe? It is ever so easy to be a fool in this area of life. This is an invitation to examine ourselves so that we come before our God and Savior with a heart ready to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The house of God can be a dangerous place for a fool. If we're not committed to listen before speaking, we will end up unwittingly offering the sacrifice of fools. Second, in verses 4 to 7a, the first part of verse 7, when we enter the house of God to worship, we ought to consider before promising. We ought to consider before promising. Do not make hasty commitments you have no intention of keeping. In these verses, the preacher's primary concern are vows made before God. Now, a vow is a biblical idea. We're going to see that in a minute. A vow is something that was commended but not commanded. Something that was welcomed but not required. And when taking a vow, the worshiper committed themselves to some kind of action, some kind of sacrifice, if God would answer a request of theirs. So there's some famous examples in the Bible. For example, in Genesis 28, Jacob vowed before God that if God would keep him on his journey to flee from his brother Esau, Jacob would worship God and give a tenth of his possessions to God. In 1 Samuel, Hannah vowed that if God gave her a son, she would dedicate him to God's service. Of course, some biblical vows are hasty and tragic. In Judges chapter 11, Jephthah vows that if God would give him victory over his enemies, he would sacrifice the first thing to come out of the doors of his house when he returned home. Those of you who know the story know that was his daughter, his only child. Vows were serious things. In the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23, and I know that's kind of a lengthy passage up there, Moses speaks about vows, and we don't have time to read it, but the main point here is that if you make a vow, you ought to be quick to keep the vow or you'll be guilty of sin. God takes vows seriously, requires the person making them to fulfill them, and as we will see, the preacher has the same kind of concerns. He notes in verse 4 that when you vow before God, do not delay paying it. Do not delay in fulfilling your religious obligation, your promise that you made before God. God has no pleasure, he says, in a fool who says much, makes many promises, but keeps none of them. But as we all know, it's much easier to make a promise than to keep it, right? When we make a vow, a commitment, a promise before God, we ought to follow through quickly. In fact, this is so serious that the preacher says that it's better that a person should not vow anything at all than vow and not follow through. We are better off not making any promises before God than making commitments we do not follow through on. Those of us who have not fulfilled their vows are in a worse situation than those who never make a vow in the first place. As one commentator said, don't play religious games with God. So what are some examples of a vow, of promises that we might make before God? Do any of these unwise commitments sound familiar? God, if you'll only forgive me just this once, I swear I'll never commit that sin again. Good luck with that, right? How's that working out for you? God, I promise that as soon as I get more money, I'll start giving 10% back to you. God, if you give us children, we'll promise to read them the Bible every day, take them to church every Sunday. God, if you give me that much-needed raise, I'm going to give half of it to the poor, and I promise I'll come home early every night and spend my evenings playing with my kids and not watching any television. Lord, if I happen to overeat over the holidays, I promise to exercise next week and eat less than 1,000 calories a day for the next month. Now, yes, I realize some of those vows are pretty ridiculous. I get it. And maybe you've never said those things exactly, but you probably at one time or another said something similar. Something equally rash, something equally as stupid, something equally as impossible to fulfill. The preacher is not telling us to avoid commitments. He's not telling us to avoid promises, to vows before God. He's telling us to consider before promising, to make our commitments prayerfully, to make them wisely. God is not honored by hasty, impossible promises to him. In these kinds of situations, as the preacher notes in verse 6, our mouth can lead us into sin. When we make promises to God that we cannot or do not have any intention of keeping, we are guilty of sinning against him. Verse 6, there's a reference to a messenger, and that's a little bit difficult to understand. What most scholars have suggested is that messenger in verse 6 is a temple employee, maybe even a priest, who in those days made their rounds and reminded the believer of the vows that they had made. Because these vows are made publicly, right, in the worship ceremony. And so maybe these vows are written down, and a week or two or three later, a priest would come to your house and say, you know, about that vow, how are you doing with that? As shepherds of the people, perhaps the priest went to those houses, made those vows to remind them of the seriousness of not keeping those vows. The preacher notes, though, that some, by implication, the fools, say to the messenger, when the messenger is knocking at their door and open the door and you ask them, how's your vow? How's that keeping your vow going? Oh, that vow was made by mistake. The Hebrew word here refers to a sin committed in ignorance rather than one done intentionally. So in other words, the worshiper is trying to get out of their vow by suggesting that it was done accidentally, it was done mistakenly. Oh, I didn't really mean it. It's what we would say nowadays. Didn't really mean it like that. But see, God sees promises made before him differently. Look at the end of verse 6. It's a question, but it's also an assumption of how God would and could respond to these phony promises. The preacher is wondering out loud. He says, do you want God to be angry at your words? Do you want him to destroy the works of your hands? And what are the works he destroys? The works he's going to destroy are the religious works of foolish worshipers. All right? So all of those times you make a promise you have no intention of keeping because you think it's going to look good to other people, or it's going to make you feel better, or whatever the case is, all of that stuff, that is what God is going to destroy. The very things we promise to make us look more godly or impressive to others, these are the things God's going to tear down in front of us. Again, the house of God can be a dangerous place for a fool. Preacher ends this section again with a proverb, the one at the beginning of verse 7. When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. In other words, many dreams, many words, both produce the same thing. Vanity, futility, meaninglessness. We've seen that word so many times. So as we think about how to apply this section, we quickly realize that yes, we're not in the same situation the Old Testament believers are in. Making public vows is really not a typical part of our worship service, right? It is true, yes, that we are sometimes, though, guilty of making rash promises before God. It is true that we are guilty of making commitments that may be impossible to keep. It is true that sometimes we bargain with God, make promises with Him. Oh yeah, if you do this, I will do this for you. That kind of thing. It is true that God is concerned, though, with the promises made before Him. He sees the heart of every worshiper. He sees our attitudes. He sees our motives. If they are not acceptable, He renders judgment against what is merely the appearance of godliness. And so if you question whether maybe today in the age of grace, the age after Jesus, this could happen, does God really still take this stuff seriously? I invite you to read Acts 5 sometime. Acts 5 contains the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And without rehashing the whole story, this couple makes a vow before God and the leaders of the church that they have no intention of keeping. They misrepresent their gift to the Lord for reasons of appearances. They want to make this gift look bigger than it is. And in the end, God strikes them both down dead. God has no pleasure in fools. God has no time for the worshiper who makes a promise to Him and has no intention of keeping it. And so some of you are thinking, well, that's not me. I don't make promises to God. I don't take vows. And if you think you don't make promises, I want you to think again. Because you know what? If you're married, you said vows in the sight of God and man to be faithful and loving toward your spouse. Keep that promise. If you've been baptized, you promised before brothers and sisters in Christ that witnessed that to follow Jesus. Keep that promise. If you've committed yourself to a ministry, be faithful to those commitments. Don't make rash promises, but also keep the promises you do make. These things matter to God. The house of God can be a dangerous place for a fool. So in all of this, how do we avoid foolishness? How do we guard our steps when we enter God's presence? How do we make our hearts ready to listen? How do we consider before promising? The preacher has the answer to all of this in the very last phrase of verse 7. What does he say? He says, "Fear God above all." In the wisdom books of the Bible, and Ecclesiastes, of course, is one of those, the fear of God is portrayed as the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is an attitude of holy reverence before Him, an attitude that recognizes that He is God and we are not. And it's kind of the answer to the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I'm jumping ahead of myself now. This is right at the end of the book. At the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is where we're going. I've kind of ruined the ending for you. I'm sorry. But this is why this is so important. I know, spoiler alert. Because you know what? We live in an era right now, right here, and the words of the Apostle Paul are 2,000 years old, but they're still true, where there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is where we live right now. God is the man upstairs. Jesus is our homeboy. Once we remove holy reverence from our minds, then other things quickly move into the center spot of our consciousness. You know, idols only reside on the throne of our lives when God has been taken off that throne. And God is taken off that throne when we no longer fear Him, when we no longer reverence Him, when we no longer stand in awe of Him as we ought to. For example, I'll give you an example. When we perform at church, right? When we say things, we do things, we volunteer, we pray, we serve, we worship. And when we do any of those things or all of those things to impress others, we have removed the fear of God from the center of our lives and we have replaced it with the fear of man. We have replaced it with, I'm really so concerned about what so-and-so might think of me that I'm going to do this for them. We're no longer thinking that you need to do it for God. And friends, that cannot happen. When we enter the house of God, when we bow before God in prayer, when we sing His praises, when we listen to or read His word, we should do it all with a reverential fear, a trembling trust, an understanding that as His creatures, we are far removed from Him. You want to know how not to be a fool in the house of God? You want to start with fearing God above all else. The sad thing about this whole sermon is that we are all, at one time or another, guilty of being fools in the house of God. Maybe you're sitting here right now thinking about the last time that happened. Maybe that was this very morning. But God has good news for us fools. In Jesus, God has grace even for fools. You see, after studying a passage like this, you might be tempted to think, there is no place for a person like me in the house of God. I'm never going to get it right. There's no place for me. And if you think that way, you'd be wrong. Because access to the presence of God has already been granted, and it's not granted on the basis of any earthly accomplishment, like how holy our prayers sound, or how genuine our worship appears, or how high we lift our hands, or how many things we volunteer for, or whatever the case is. You know, it's granted on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice for sin that God Himself ordained and provided, a sacrifice we could never have achieved ourselves. Access is granted on the base of the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus toward people who are all too often fools. The Lamb that has been slain, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Son of God, has paid for our sins and our foolishness and secures access for us every time we presume to open the door of this building. And so we enter the house of God with joy, in mercy, in grace, in thanksgiving, with boldness, with confidence, knowing that the ability to join with God's people in God's presence is not based on our abilities, it's not based on our achievements, it's based on what Jesus has already provided for us. That said, the house of God can be a dangerous place for a fool. And so by all means, guard your steps when you enter the house of God. Come ready to listen. Don't spend your time uttering rash words. Carefully consider the commitments you make. And fear God above all else. Don't be a fool. Be a follower. Enter into His presence on the basis of what Jesus has done. Lean on His forgiveness for our past foolishness. And together, let's worship the only God, our Savior, in spirit and in truth. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up.